And it's a grave warning. It's an exhortation, but it's a warning also. And the problem with men is that men think the way men think. It's apparent everywhere in the world you go that men think in terms of their own flesh. And to not think in terms of our own flesh, we have to decide not to. It's not natural for a man to think outside of his own flesh. When we are thinking of other people, when we're thinking of important things, and when we're thinking of our testimony, when we're thinking of our witness to the world, we are not being natural. If you think you are, then why did you need a Savior? Why do you need study to show thyself approved unto God? It's not natural to think spiritual. It's not natural to think the way the Lord wants you to operate in your life. So I've studied so long it's become second nature. Right, that'll last about 45 seconds. Until nature appears with its beautiful head, and all of a sudden, thinking goes away. Now, I'm not trying to give anybody an excuse for that. Just not natural to be spiritual. So we study to show ourselves approved. We think on the things Paul instructed us to in Philippians chapter four, to see spiritual things in our life. It's not automatic. You never met anyone with whom it was automatic, nor is there one today you could meet. So I want you to think in terms of the instruction he gives here in the first few verses because of man's natural tendency. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now when he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that appears to be at the end of Acts 19 or thereabouts. It's okay with me if you see that at another time, but he didn't write this book until years later when he was in prison the first time, or so it seems. And so he's remembering that he had to tell Timothy to not let people teach any other doctrine than what they had learned. Now, if you take the added lesson and look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's a lot of things in 1 Timothy you could put your finger on also, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he tells Timothy in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Now, if I look for when Timothy would have heard sound words from Paul, if you look at the cross of Christ here, Paul's salvation in Acts 9, probably preached to Timothy in Acts 14. He was in Timothy's towns in Acts 14. And in Acts 16, Timothy is called a disciple. And he was relatively young. Paul called him my son and whatever. And he implies in chapter 4 that he's a young guy. But he was a disciple in Acts chapter 16. Well, that implies that he was saved in Acts 14. Go back to Acts 16 with me for a moment. Now remember, he's leaving Timothy with some stuff saying, charge some that they don't teach any other doctrine here. Look at Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now notice it's Derbe and Lystra. Now look back in chapter 14. Chapter 14, after he goes to Iconium in verse 1 and the uproar starts, verse 6. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and under the region that lieth round about. Well, he heals a man there and causes them to act like him and Timothy are gods. Verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And so I don't know whether, and then they go, verse 21, they go back to Lystra. I don't know whether Timothy was in Lystra or Derbe, but nevertheless, if you'd been a young man and you'd heard about the gospel of Christ, and your dad was a Greek and your mom was a Jewess, what do you think you would think? You would probably think in terms of my dad's in big doo-doo and my mom's got this thing right, that if she was a Jewess doing what Jewesses are supposed to do, so long as her husband was allowing it, evidently didn't allow him to be circumcised, but nevertheless, along comes this guy preaching the gospel of Christ. This guy Paul is preaching the gospel of Christ in Timothy's town. They throw rocks at him, leave him for dead, and he gets up and goes back into town and preaches. I suspect to an impressionable young man, that'd be quite impressive. He would have received some, I don't know what you would want to call it, inspiration to hear more. Well, evidently he did. Look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel of that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, on. And then they go, verse 26, thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So they went over there, preached the gospel to the open door that went to the Gentiles. Timothy heard it. Timothy was there. So you can't prove that. I can prove he was a disciple in Acts 16. When would he have become a disciple except that Paul be there in Acts 14 or someone in between? But now notice he says, back in chapter 16, of Timothy, it says, verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, Timothy's mentioned a couple other times in the book of Acts, and the whole point is that from this time forward, right here, from Acts chapter 16 forward, Timothy is with Paul or is carrying something of Paul's to someone else or is receiving something from Paul, as in 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, notice, go back again to 1 Timothy. I've always found it very difficult to teach 1 Timothy by itself without 2 Timothy, and I probably will do a lot of crossovers, even though they were as many as 2 or 3 years apart. They are what's left of Paul to receive the instructions from him, from the Lord. Notice he says in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the thing about fables and endless genealogies is he covered both of Timothy's parents right there. The fables come down the line of Greek myths. There's a whole set of Greek gods and goddesses in mythology, just like there is in Rome, or Romans, Latin, whatever you want to call it. And they have these parallel gods and goddesses. Well, Timothy, being a disciple, as early as Acts 16, there is no reason to believe that he would have had any regard for them. But Paul reminds him to don't give heed to it. In other words, don't listen to it. I found some fascinating things about stuff that we listen to and watch and even have affinities for. If they're ungodly enough, that will creep into our minds at the strangest of times. I've also found something else about fables in general, mythology in general, is that it, generally speaking, comes from an item found in your Bible. Generally speaking. Not every time, not every little fable foible, but nevertheless, many things come from something in the Bible. Just like today's movies have obscure references to things in the Bible. To sort of lend, it's sort of like if we can make this a universality, we can get real accreditation here. Credibility will be ours if we just include enough experts. So you use a little Bible, a little philosophy, a little of this, a little of that, a pinch of Newton, eye of Newton, whatever, you know. Just all of that stuff. He says, don't give any heed to it. In other words, there's no reason. You might want to know about it because you're going to have conversations with someone about it. But to give heed to it would be to acquiesce, would be to back up and say, well, you've got as much right to this podium as I do, kind of thing. Well, that may be true in a public forum, but that's not true in a private setting. And he's giving Timothy the charge to teach the Word of God here, says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. His father was a Greek, fables abounded. His mother was a Jewess, genealogies abounded. I suspect that both Timothy and his mother knew from which tribe they came. So he says, endless genealogies, all of the fables and endless genealogies, he says, that just ministers questions rather than godly edifying. You see, the idea of godly edifying is you're going to do things the way God would do them, and you're going to get the instructions from what God would use for his own instructions. The Bible says when God couldn't swear by any greater, he swore by himself. When he took counsel with his own will. Imagine that. If God took counsel with his own will for him to say what he wanted to say, why would Timothy have the freedom to go to fables and endless genealogies? He didn't. Godly edifying, which is in faith. Now, talk about faith. Man. This guy's in Lystra or Derbe. Mother is a Jewess. Father is a Greek. Has no, without a Jewish father, he has no connection to Jerusalem. So here's Jerusalem back here. And to Timothy, it's a foreign land. And yet Timothy is not only charged with going and preaching in the next generation after Paul, he's got two books in your Bible, yet he's not connected to Jerusalem in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. Well, I want you to think about that. Where was his grandfather? I don't know, probably dead since he's not. I mean, come on, Paul doesn't mention that his grandfather had any influence on him if he was around. No, he was probably just dead. He probably had passed away and was not on the scene. So there's still an erasure, if you will, of the connection to Jerusalem. Timothy had no connection to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now go back to Acts chapter 16. Concerning Timothy, Paul says in verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Well, fascinating. So, no connection to Jerusalem, that's obvious because only his grandmother and mother influenced him about the Bible. He lives over in Lystra and Derbe, which is in what is today Turkey. And yet he's accounted there in Acts chapter 16 as being a disciple, and it's easy to see that he traveled with Paul all the time of Paul's ministry from Acts 16 on, and yet it's not about Jerusalem. It's not about the Jews. So what's he do? He's circumcising. Because of the Jews who were there, because of the Jews' influence, because of the Jews' position. Now, to get a grip on the Jews' position at that time, And this, we know this is true all the way out to at least Acts chapter 20 when the book of Romans was written. Go to Romans 3. Romans 3. Verse 1. Romans 3, 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, the Jews had an advantage. What was Paul? Why was Paul acquiescing to the Jews' advantage? Look in chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, and in walks Judaism. He's a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Verse 5. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. All the time between Paul's ministry, but we're talking about Timothy here, between Timothy's introduction in Acts 14 probably, to his being a disciple in Acts 16, and now all the way out as far as Paul's writing in Acts chapter 20 when he wrote Romans, there's this issue with the Jews. Timothy's traveling with him. Timothy's a half-Jew, and he wasn't about to allow him to go uncircumcised. Why? Look down at verse 11. Romans 11, 11. I say then, have they, Jews, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto jealousy, come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Wow. Timothy's involved in something. Timothy's involved in this whether he wanted to be or not. All of this time here, and I'm going to go from 16 because that's when Paul did the circumcision, from chapter 16 on through a period of time here, the problem was the Jews had an advantage and Paul wanted all of them that would believe to come to believe. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it is. 1 Corinthians 10. If you go back and check the book of Acts and Galatians and stick your nose into the events of Acts chapter 15, there was a guy there named Titus who was never compelled to be circumcised. But then his father and mother were both Gentiles. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. To the church, the body of Christ at Corinth, baptized by one Spirit into one body, give none offense. To the church, the body of Christ, he says this, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Well then, all of this period of time here in which Timothy traveled with Paul, learning how to preach what we call the grace message, learning how, he could not be offensive in this time, even though he was already a good disciple of what Paul preached, he could not go to Jews without being offensive. Because he was the son of a Jewess, uncircumcised. If you ask me how they know, I have the foggiest idea. I don't even care. The testimony is that he was circumcised. And that would be noised about, being a grown man. I mean, he probably, the first two or three days of the journey, walked like this, don't you reckon? There had to be some testimony of it, and I don't know what it was. Don't care. But the point is, he could not be offensive to Jews. Give none offense. How could he have been offensive to Jews and then Paul write those words? Not possible. Paul and what he wrote and Scripture and what it unfolds is not guilty of any duplicity. He had to be not offensive to Jews. And for him to be not offensive, he had to be circumcised. Now, I tell you something. It seemed like I talked about this a long time. That sets up a lot of understanding of the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 2. But we're in 1 Timothy, And that sets up a lot of the understanding. I mean, come on, he gave Timothy. Timothy had, what would you call it? He had tutorial advantages. Timothy learned things other men of God in that day didn't learn. Not just because he got circumcised, but why. And how it affected things. Look back in 1 Timothy again. And this time look in... look in chapter 4. Now this is a tough passage, and we'll talk more about this when we get into chapter 4. But the reason I say it's a tough passage is because today, and I don't know, I can see the age of all of us in this room here, and I don't see the age of those of you who are on the internet listening, and I don't need to. You know, but the thing is that most people today who bother to study the Bible do so because there is an element of maturity that has come over them or come unto them, and they want to be men. They want to be men whom God would use, and on and on. That's most everybody that studies the Bible, most every man that studies the Bible is that way. You want to be used of the Lord. You may not know how or how He wants to use you. You may not know what to do. You may not know whether or not you're ever going to become the greatest evangelist the world's ever seen, or whether or not you're ever going to walk up in front of a group of people and begin to talk to them. You may not know anything about that at this present time. Don't you think about the effect of all of that Paul says here on to Timothy on every man who ever desires to serve the Lord. That's a way to approach this book. When I told Brother Moore that Brother Richard Jordan had asked me to take his place one Sunday when he was going to be gone down at Selman. This was in 1974. How many hundreds of years ago is that? That's 37 years ago, isn't it? Before, I think he was going to be gone the third week in August, I believe. And I just told Brother Moore a few weeks before that I believe that's called to preach, and I didn't know how Jordan knew that except that Jordan did know that. So I might be remembering that wrong, but I don't think I am. Anyway, when I told him I was going down to preach at Jordan's church, he said, "Well, be authoritative." I said, "What?" He said, "If you want any help knowing how to be authoritative without being overbearing, be sure of yourself without being cocky, why don't you read 1 and 2 Timothy just as many times as you can, no matter what you're going to preach on when you get there. Between now and going," I think it was 2 or 3 weeks in advance, he said, "read 1 and 2 Timothy as many times as you can." I said, "Okay." I mean, he's the master teacher there. I'll read it. Well, I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it again, and I read this 10 chapters, and I'd read Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 2 Timothy 1, 2, 3, 4. Then I got to reading 2 Timothy 4, 3, 2, 1, 1 Timothy 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and just going back and forth like that. And somewhere in all of that, and I don't know how many times I did it, maybe 3, 4, 5 times. I don't know how many times I got through that because I'm not all that fast a reader. But what I remember is that there was a spot in there when I said, "Oh! Timothy had so many distinct advantages, how could he miss?" And then I thought to myself, "You're the one that's got the whole Bible." Until Timothy got 2 Timothy, he didn't have the whole Bible. You've been carrying it around with you all these months. And it just absolutely shook me to the roots that I might be standing up there, not in a pretense way, but as an offshoot of Paul and Timothy. Not pretending or anything like that, but just following. I wasn't starting anything. I wasn't even starting that church. Richard Jordan pastored that church. I mean, Brother Moore had been preaching the grace message at that time for somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 years. 8 or 9 years anyway. And my whole point about it was what I saw in 1 and 2 Timothy was this is the example of something. Well, look at this. Verse 12. Verse 11, these things command and teach. There's a flat statement for you. Verse 12, let no man... Did I say chapter 4? Hope. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Man, that word of, O-F, just stuck out at me like crazy. It never said to the believers. And if I'd ever looked at that before, don't know that I did, but if I ever did, I would have thought example to the believers. That's not what it says. Example of the believers. You know what an example is of a believer? It's one who's like the guy who wanted his son healed, and the Lord said, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the man said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's an example of the believer. The believer says, this is right. And then opposition comes. Help thou mine unbelief. If the thoughts of the fables and the endless genealogies could creep in, then so could doubt. Be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Do you realize that the first thing there is, in first comparison there is in word? Where are you going to get the words to speak? I was going down to Selma on a Sunday there to take Brother Jordan's place, and on the Tuesday night, I think we were having Bible class on Tuesday night at that time, before, Brother Moore said to me, he said, preacher, he said, do you know what you're going to preach on? I said, yeah, I think so. He said, what is it? Oh, why'd you have to ask me that? And I told him it was Romans something. I forget now what it was. He said, have you learned it well? Do you know your lesson well? And I said, I don't know. And he said, then how are you going to be an example of a believer? Way to go, Brother Moore. Just turn it in there. He always knew how to do that. But you see, what he did was he drove me back into the book. He drove me back in, not necessarily the subject matter, and I really forget what I preached, but he drove me back into the book. He drove me back into it, whether I wanted to be back in it or not. He made me see something. Well, if I could get men to do that, then I would consider that Brother Moore's lessons to me were not wasted. You see, here's the thing. It isn't a matter of how old you are, when you started, how many years you've been doing it. It's a matter of what you say. Be thou an example of the believers in word. In word. When you're talking about the Lord, talk about the Lord. In conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity are many other aspects of your life there's a call upon your life to be an example of the believers in. Well, that might include griping. It might include being still, being quiet, allowing other people to talk. You know, conversation is not one way. And charity, Peter said, shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity. He didn't say pay for or erase. He said cover. In spirit, and that's a little s, and that's yours. In faith, and faith is the thing that God can be pleased with you about. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Well, you're supposed to be an example of the believers in faith. And the word purity is harder, because we immediately, when we see purity, we immediately think flesh. He's not talking about fleshly stuff. I'm not giving license to fleshly stuff, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about in the purity of the doctrine. Notice back in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Look in verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Well, that purity back there in verse 12 has to do with your doctrine. Now, it just does. Look back in chapter 1 where we started. Instead of the giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which ministers questions, look, he says, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Godly edifying, saying things to people that are godly in nature, that are like God would say them if God were standing there saying them. How are you going to do a thing like that? Well, first you got to study to show thyself approved, on and on and on. Now, back in chapter 1, when he says, no other doctrine. It is fairly well accepted, and I have no reason to argue with it, that this book is written in Acts chapter 28. One of the first of the books Paul wrote in prison. So, Timothy had the benefit of the traveling and seeing the doctrine unfold, and at the same time, see and handle and even carry it to the people to whom it was written. I don't know that Timothy carried the book of Galatians, but it looks very clearly like he carried 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And perhaps you could even prove that he was involved in 1st Corinthians, the carrying forth of 1st Corinthians. Romans was not carried by Timothy, but Timothy was with Paul when he wrote it, or came shortly thereafter. I forget which way it is there. But then Romans and 2nd Corinthians are like capstones to this first six books group. Romans and 2 Corinthians are like capstones of the doctrine of the book of Acts, the unfolding of the doctrine. If you put 2 Corinthians before Romans in your normal study time, you may not see what I'm talking about. But if you put 2 Corinthians last, isolate it, read it by itself. Once you're familiar with these first five and then read 2 Corinthians by itself, it seems to me to be very clearly that 2 Corinthians is a preparation, if you will. It is a preparation for grace dispensation. I know there's some of you listening that may not agree with me about when the grace dispensation started, and that's all right. I don't care about that at this moment. I'm not really talking about that. But these people here were basing their belief in what Paul wrote on the fact that the Jews had the advantage, and that every one of these people, in somewhere in the neighborhood of, I don't know, 12, 13 churches, as maybe as many as 20, they never gave themselves the privilege of being offensive to Jews because of 1 Corinthians 10, where we read there a while ago. So in these five books, that Timothy was either with him when he wrote them, carried them, whatever, was very familiar with, in these five books, it's all about what was going on in the first part of the body of Christ, the first few years of the body of Christ, which unfolds through all of the events of the book of Acts. Now, that's a big deal with Timothy. Timothy was there. Timothy is mentioned and so therefore was involved in the handling, I'm not sure about the carrying forth, the book of 2 Corinthians. And that is going to head people toward the fact that there's a day coming when there's just not any influence from Israel. If you read 2 Corinthians in that light, you'll understand what I mean about headed into the grace dispensation. If you don't, it's quite all right. But if you do study 2 Corinthians, think in terms of what Timothy was hearing. Because on Saturday morning we're talking about Timothy and 1 Timothy. We're not talking about 2 Corinthians, but you can do that. Just go back and reread, especially from chapter 3 through chapter 9. And think about what Timothy was hearing or reading. If Timothy wasn't with him when he wrote it, then he was probably carrying it or saw it real quickly, and they were in association. Well, think about 3 through 9, 2 Corinthians 3 through 9. 3 is about the spiritual application of the New Testament. Timothy would have been very interested in that. 4 is about having a thing in your earthen vessel that is a heavenly issue. 5 is about the judgment seat of Christ and the work of Christ. 6 is about changing your life and coming out from amongst them. 7 is about following after godliness, and the example of it is charity, giving to those people back in Jerusalem. 8 has everything to do with the simplicity of giving, and out of what you've got, not about what, not out of anything you don't have. No promissory note. Pledge cards are an abomination in the sight of God, by the way, just throw that in. And 9 is about God's provision for the entire administration of the whole thing. Now, think about Timothy seeing all of that. Don't think about you seeing it. You're a Gentile, or at least in a Gentile world, and you ain't never seen the things Timothy saw. You never saw anybody throw rocks at your preacher. Yet. Had to dodge one there. You haven't seen Jewish life, Greek life, and the clash in between like Timothy had. And you haven't seen people making an example, making an application of the New Testament, except in phonyisms in our religious world. The way people, Timothy knew personally, wanted it to be. Timothy didn't go to Jerusalem in Acts 15, but he's with Paul and Silas, and pretty soon Luke in Acts chapter 16, and there's no question that he would have known all about it, because he was carrying forth those ordinances. Timothy would have been able to have instructed the people at Corinth about the ordinances. What's he going to do with ordinances when you get to 2 Corinthians? Read that real carefully. Spiritual life is going on in 2 Corinthians that is an extension of what spiritual life was in 1 Corinthians. And it is very obvious in 2 Corinthians that though Paul had been there with the signs of an apostle, down in chapter 12, it's not going on now. Read it carefully. Things changed when he wrote 2 Corinthians. So what I'm trying to get you to understand is Timothy in the application of 2 Corinthians. You're studying Timothy. You're looking to see what God said to Timothy through Paul. You're looking to see how come this is recorded and preserved in your Bible. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. You've got to adhere to the same thing. Well, then, godly edifying. Taking no heed to fables and endless genealogies. In other words, don't go backwards. You got this in your hand. You got this in your future. The grace dispensation coming your way. As a matter of fact, praise the Lord, no admission charge. You don't even have to be associated with the Jews. Timothy was part Jew. He sees that differently than you and I do. He sees the doctrine, especially between chapter 3 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, he sees it differently than you do. I promise you that's true. He's a Jew. He's a Jew by practice. His mother was a Jewess. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. Paul circumcised him. He was a Jew by practice. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll end this today on this note. Several notes, but nevertheless. He says, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. I'm going to talk more about that verse later on. But notice he says people turn away from that, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. You know why they do that? Because if you follow verse 5, remembering that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, in other words, it's charity out of a pure heart. It's charity out of a good conscience. And it's charity out of faith unfeigned. Wow. Well, why do people swerve from that? Well, number one, verse 5 has zero control over anybody. Zero. Now, I do have control over you here in this room. If you got up and started saying the wrong things, I'd just pick you up and throw your butt out of here. Oh, you guys don't think I could do that, do you? Can't you see I'm taller than you? I'm so tall that this pulpit and me standing on it makes me nearly as tall as Calvin is. That's all the taller it makes me. No, what I'm trying to get you to understand is, you don't have any sway over anybody. If you have sway over them, it should be biblical, not personal. See, people make it personal. I can't help people love me. Well, that's true. You can't. Well, I guess you can. You can kill love. But it's about charity. Can't kill charity. Listen, a truly charitable act, my friend, is as solid as the rock that it stands on. And that rock is Jesus Christ. He's the picture of perfect charity. And he says, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of faith unfeigned. What are you doing in your mind about your charity? And I'm not talking about who you give money to, although that's a part of it. It's not about that. It's about charity. Charity has no reservation from doing what's right. Charity is the bond of perfectness, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. Now imagine swerving away from that. And as I mentioned, Peter said charity should cover the multitude of sins. Paul said, if I do it all, but I don't put on charity, and it's something we do. It's not natural. Spiritual. People say, well, this guy has such a natural giving spirit. Uh-huh. He didn't have that natural giving spirit until he learned it. The giving spirit has to do with charity. It's not about you. Life isn't about you. It's about the Lord. And therefore, it's about whoever the Lord would put in front of you. He said these people, they swerve. Well, that don't mean they change directions. It means they go around charity. And I know that there are times in your life, most of you know this, when you feel more charitable than others, and it's sometimes feeling charitable you resent. Well, that's when you need to understand the Lord's application of it a little better. Just a little better. You need not try to be charitable. Just be charitable. Don't try. Just be charitable. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. It's about the end of the commandment. Now, when he says the end of the commandment, I tell you, there's a guy who wrote a commentary about verse 5, about the phrase, now the end of the commandment, and I think you can probably get it on most Bibles. I forget who it was now. I'd have to go hunt it up on my computer Bible. The end of the commandment is not worthy of a lot of writing. It's worthy of a simple understanding. He's not saying the last commandment is charity. When he says the end of the commandment is charity, he's talking about all of the commandments of the Lord that the Lord would place upon you in your dispensation, whether you be under Moses, the law, Noah, or the law, or now. The last issue of the commandments is to be charitable. By the way, one of the greatest commandments of the 613 given to Israel was about strangers that came their way. If you don't understand how Jews were told, taught, and commanded to treat strangers, you don't understand charity. Jews were a closed society. They were a people that belonged to the God of heaven and earth, and they were not like the rest of the world. Well, go find out what that God of heaven and earth told them to do with strangers. I'll tell you a lot about charity. I really don't know when my father learned that, because he knew it when I was born. My first remembrance of him was he knew about charity. One of my first remembrances about guests in our house was to get up, go in the living room, and find a bum laying asleep on the couch. because my dad had picked him up and brought him in to give him a place to sleep the night before. I don't know how my mother put up with my dad about all that. We had one man sleeping on there. My mother took me into the kitchen, and she said, "Now, when that man gets up and leaves, don't you sit on that couch." I said, "Why not?" "You know, okay, why not?" She said, "It's filthy." Well, it was. I'm not so sure, but what we had to clean the whole house. I don't remember about that. That didn't change my father. That didn't change him one bit. The next time somebody was in trouble, he wound up on the couch sleeping or whatever. My dad never paid any attention to that. We lived in a little tiny town. He just never paid any attention to that kind of thing. Why? It wasn't important. You see, he believed the Good Samaritan story. You got to understand Jews about this, or you'll miss the point. The end of the commandment is charity. It doesn't make any difference what dispensation you live in. The end of the commandment is charity. And the end of the commandment is not simply being charitable. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, which means you have no ulterior motive. None. Boy, that's tough. Why, heck, we'd all like to brag about it, wouldn't we? You ought to know how charitable I am. Yeah, right. Charity out of a pure heart. Charity out of a good conscience. A good conscience means I'm not doing this because of guilt. I don't owe anything to anyone. And charity out of faith unfeigned, which means you're not worried about what the bum is going to do by staying overnight on your couch. We never had a key to our house in that town until I was in high school, I guess. Well, junior high. I never had a key. Even after we had a key, we only locked it if we went on vacation, which was rare. We would come home and food had been eaten. Sometimes there was money left. Sometimes there wasn't. Didn't make any difference. My dad would say, "Who you reckon did that?" And my mom would say, "Well, there's a quarter under that cup, so Dick Clark's been here." And whoever his friends were, I suppose. I don't know. All I'm trying to get you to understand, though, is there was an attitude there. The attitude was a charitable one. And I don't know how he learned it. I guess he learned it from Scripture, but I don't really know. The rest of his family was not like that, so it's not natural. I mean, my father's family was a very selfish bunch of people. I don't think my father had a selfish bone in him. He said to me one time, he said, "You got a certain tool." I forget what it was. One I didn't really want to have, I think. Probably like a post hole digger or something. And I said, "No." He said, "Come down here. I want to show you something." We go down to, this is when he was 74, 75, I reckon. 70 anyway. He takes me into the basement. And he says, I think it was post hole diggers. Anyway, what it was there was two sitting there. He said, "Look at that post hole digger there on the left." And it was like oiled, you know. It was like the handle had been treated and oiled, and the blades on it were. He said, "Mr. Parkhurst gave that to me about a month before he died. He gave me a whole bunch of hand tools, and he said he gave me that post hole digger. He said that post hole digger is 41 years old." I said, "What?" He said, "He did all of his tools that way." He said, "Take that post hole digger with you. I just bought a house." It was when he was 76, because it was when we had just bought a house in Illinois. I said, "Well, I probably won't need it." "Well, you might need it one of these days. Take that post hole digger with you." I said, "Well, why don't you keep the good one and I'll take the..." "No." He says, "No." He says, "There's something to be learned from the way Mr. Parkhurst handled his tools. Take that thing with you." So I did. My shed doesn't look that good. I don't take care of my tool. My post hole digger now is not, it looks like it's been around 40 years. It doesn't look like it's brand new. On and on and on. All I'm trying to get you to understand is, it was like there's no ulterior motive. "You might need that." "A post hole digger? I don't need no post. Nobody needs a post hole digger." "I might have." "He had two. Take one." "He had two handsaws." He said to me, have you got a 10-point handsaw? I said, no. He says, I got two down there. He says, go down there and get you one. I said, what for? He said, you may put that. I was telling him about we're going to put a wall up. He says, you're going to have to use that to cut trim with. Me cut trim? But nevertheless, he said, take that. I got two of those. Well, if he'd only had one, he'd have given it to me. But the point is he had two. What are you going to do with two 10-point handsaws? Most people don't even know what a 10-point handsaw is. Well, why were they there? So he could give one away. That was his attitude. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. It's not about what you dream up. It's about the way you think. It's charity out of a pure heart. No other motive. You might need that. That's a pretty good motive. You might need that. I was going on a date one time, and he had found out something that I'd done the week before, my dad. And I was going on a date with Barbara, and he said, you got enough money for a date with that girl? And I said, well, yeah, I guess. We're just going to do so and so and so and so. He says, well, let me buy the gas. Hand me some money. I said, well, you don't need to do this, because the rule was when you turn 16, you got a driver's license, you had to buy your own gas. He says, let me buy the gas this time. I said, okay, why? He said, because I want to. Okay. It wasn't about me understanding why he wanted to. That's not the point. No ulterior motive. So we must have had one. No, he didn't. You have to examine yourself about that. Do you have ulterior motives in everything you do? Well, then you don't understand charity. I walked up to Brother Moore one day in a rather nondescript kind of a place. I said, how you doing? He said, good, here. I looked down and he was handing me some money. I said, what's that? He said, what's it look like? Looks like money, doesn't it? I said, yeah, but why are you giving it to me? He said, because I want to. And it was my dad that I remembered. Because I want to. I said, thank you. Took the money. Less than 2 hours later, whatever that amount of money was, and I forget now what it was, is what I needed. So it was the Lord. Well, of course it was the Lord. It was charity. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. No other motive. No other motive. I handed a man a $100 bill one day and he began to cry. I said, what's the matter? He said, you don't know how much of an answer to prayer that is. I said, sure I do. Been there, done that, have received it over and over and over. I know what it is to have that kind of prayer answered. He said, yeah, but how did you know I needed it? And I said, I didn't know you needed it. I had it to give. I'm not trying to give myself as some example for you. That's not my point. But the end of the commandment is charity. If you're not willing to believe that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, charity out of a good conscience, and charity out of faith unfeigned, then you don't understand your position before the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Therefore, for all practical purposes, gentlemen, we walk in charity constantly. We are the recipients of charity constantly. So, well, I work hard. Yeah, and that's great to be proud of that. But that's not the issue where the Lord is concerned. The Lord doesn't need our money. The world needs our money. So, well, then, be charitable with it? Absolutely. The end of the commandment is charity. Don't swerve away from that commandment because you don't like it. You'll wind up doing other things incorrectly. From which some having swerved, don't swerve. Keep it dead on center. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Timothy, after seeing all that he saw of Paul unfolding the mysteries that God had given unto him and becoming a good steward of those mysteries, Timothy was given the commandment. The end of all the commandments is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. I guess I'm done, guys.